Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is the word of God.
How's everybody doing? Good. Let's pray, and we will get into these four short verses. Let's pray. Father, we come tonight ultimately more than needing to just receive instruction on how to be parents or how to be children. We need to see you. We need to see you because people in this room, all of us, have come from a million different stories. Not really a million. A bunch of different stories. And God, some of us had fathers who were harsh, fathers who didn't look like you at all. Some of us had fathers that were stunning, that loved us, that laid down their lives for our good, that we would know you and see you. Others of us, we didn't know our fathers. They died or they disappeared or they took off before we could really know them. And so, Lord, I just pray now that by your Spirit that you'd come and that tonight as we talk about what it means to be a child and what it means to be a father and how it is exactly that you mean to get glory through those relationships, God, that we would see through that, we'd see beyond it, to behold what it means that we're your children. What it means that in the cross you've adopted us, that you've called us sons and daughters. That you've made it possible for us to look to you not simply as our God, not simply as our judge, but as our Father. That you say again and again throughout the New Testament that the Spirit comes, and when the Spirit comes, one of the first things that he does in us is create in us a longing and a cry to you to call you our Father. So God, I pray that your Spirit would come and do all of those things. And for those who have horrific pasts and the word father causes them to cringe, God, I pray that tonight would be healing for them. And tonight, for those who didn't know their dad, God, or maybe they're like me and their dad died, Lord, I pray that tonight they know that you never left them alone. And God, if there's dads and moms in this room, they'd feel the weight and the glory of their calling tonight. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I've been a little bit apprehensive about this text since I knew it was coming, which was months and months ago. And the reason why is because we live in a city called Denver. I don't know if you knew that. And in the city of Denver, statistically, there are more dogs in this city than there are children. And also, in a lot of places, the role of children and dogs are reversed. And in many people's lives, the role of dogs and children are reversed. And so there's actually a coffee shop in the neighborhood, I won't name it, that I've taken my daughter there before, and she's been looked at with a frown, and someone walked in right after me with a black lab into the coffee shop, which in Texas, by the way, they would never let you do. Most states in the country would never let you do that. And you walk in with a dog, and literally the kitchen and the barista bar, whatever that's called. Is that called a kitchen? Coffee shop people? Coffee shop, coffee making area will clear out, and people will come and ooh and all over the dog, and I'm sitting there with my daughter, and I'm hurt. So anyway, I've been looking forward to this text with a little bit of apprehension because of just the nature of the culture we're in. Also, as I look out in this room, more than half of you do not have children. And so my... I have people cheering. See, that's what I'm talking about. That's the problem. The reality is that most of you are going to be tempted right off the bat to kind of check out. To think this text has very little relevance to your life right now. Most of you even are single in this room. Maybe most. Pretty close to 50-50. And so children aren't even on the horizon for you. And so I wanted to do something a little bit different tonight. And I want to just, particularly if you're single and you don't have kids, I want to give you four reasons. And if I were David Letterman, I could have like a desk and some cards and throw them and break things. It would be awesome. But I'm going to give you four reasons why I'm going to plead with you. If you don't have kids, if you're not married yet, and kids aren't even on the horizon for you, I'm going to plead with you to stay engaged with me tonight. And I'm going to give you four reasons to do it. And pick one, maybe all of them. But pick one and stay with me. The first is this. There are principles in these four verses that there are assumptions that stand behind the things that Paul is saying here that fly in the face of most of the assumptions of our culture about what it means to be righteous, about where wisdom is found, about what the good life looks like. And here Paul takes those ideas and those assumptions and he applies them to parenting. But if you can hear those assumptions, if you can hear what kind of stands behind what Paul's talking about, then I think it's going to be immensely relevant to you today. This idea of where wisdom is found, where righteousness is found, what we need in life. So the first thing, if kids aren't on the horizon for you, listen, because this text is immediately relevant to all of us, no matter where we are, because of what lies kind of underneath it. Does that make sense? No. Good. You'll flow with me in a minute. Secondly, you may not have kids, but some of you may someday have kids. And the way that this text kind of outlines the calling to be a parent is that it doesn't leave us, it doesn't put parenting kind of as a secondary side thing. That if God has called you to be a mother or a father, there is literally very few callings that are higher in all of life than to pastor and to parent a child. And I don't think it's ever too soon to begin to think about the weight of that calling, what's entailed in that calling, what kind of man or woman you should be as you enter into that vocation. And so tonight, even if kids for you are decades away, it's a long time, maybe a year away, or years away, and it's not too soon. Again, like whether you ever have a son or a daughter that comes from your own loins. I needed to say loins at one point during the sermon. So I'm going to say loins there, and I'll leave you. And this is the third reason that's connected to the second. You want to have good loins. You want to be the kind of... You need to be the kind of man or woman that parents well, that knows what that vocation is, and is able to do that in multiple kinds of relationships. And this is the third reason. God has kind of redefined what the family is when he created the church. And so Paul will define the church as a gathering of mothers and brothers and sisters. So that in a very unique way, I am the father to Molly and Hayes and Carson. But if Park Church is your home, if this is your community that you do life with, that you do mission with, where you remember the gospel together with, then in a very clear way from the New Testament, you bear some parental responsibility for my kids. And I have three kids, so I've got something personally invested in this. I want you, whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you have kids or you don't have kids, wherever you're coming from, to know exactly what it is to be a father and to be a mother. That when you spend time with my kids, if you volunteer in the nursery, if you're just hanging out with them after the service, you'd know what the calling is, where you're supposed to be pointing, where you're supposed to be directing them. And if heaven forbid I should die, that there'd be men and women in this congregation, in this body of believers, who could step in and could do what fathers and mothers are supposed to do, even though they didn't come from your loins. And then last, my final reason, and if these weren't compelling to you, please don't leave. Just pull out your phone, play Minesweeper. Okay. All of us are children. At near the heart of the gospel is the idea that in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, by the sending of the Spirit, that God himself has adopted us. You see, we're not born children of God. We're made children of God. We're adopted as children of God. And at the heart of the gospel is this reality that you have been called a son or a daughter, that the Spirit has been sent down into you and placed in you, that you could cry out, Abba, Father, to the God who spoke the universe into existence. And in the end, like, this is my prayer for this text for us. This text isn't ultimately just about moms and dads, just like last week wasn't just about husbands and wives. In the end, this text is about us understanding something about the gospel, something about who God is in relation to us. No matter what your story, no matter what your experience with your dad or your mom was. Okay? So hang with me. Good. Okay. So, we have come now to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, you'll notice, is after Ephesians chapter 5. And Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, Paul, just to kind of remind us where we've been, because it's easy if we're in this text to forget, as we're talking about parenting, where we've come from. And if you forget where we've come from, you'll lose the entire glorious, majestic, epic, even context for what it means to be a parent and to be a child in this world. And so if you'll remember, back in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul began to outline the blessedness of God and how that blessed God has blessed us, that he chose us before the foundation of the world, that he predestined us, that we would be adopted, that we would be called his children, that he sent his Spirit into us, and then he revealed to us a mystery. A mystery that would unfold for us exactly what his intention was in history. So this mystery, which rhymes with history, reveals the history of what God is doing in Jesus Christ, in our lives, what his whole purpose is. Where is this whole thing headed? And if we'll flip over two pages, you got your Bibles open. Flip over two pages. Verse 9 in chapter 1. Paul says this to kind of describe what that mystery is. He says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And he goes on to describe that the goal of all this history is that all things would be united, that everything that's broken, everything that's been separated, that's been left scarred by sin and death would be brought under the lordship and the reign of Jesus, that Jesus would become the head of the universe, that he would reign over all of it, that he'd restore all things that are broken, that evil would be completely and absolutely undone. It's a picture on a grand scale of what God is doing in history. And ultimately, it shows us the trajectory of the gospel itself. But the gospel isn't simply a story about how you as an individual someday can be assured that when you die, you'll go to heaven. I mean, that's a glorious part of it. But in the end, God's goal is not simply the salvation of individuals, but rather the undoing of all that is broken, all that is evil, the bringing together of all things under the headship, the lordship, the reign of Jesus, the conquering and judgment of evil and wickedness and sin and death, the establishment of all things under the reign and the glory and the perfection and the holiness and the peace of Christ. And essentially, the first three chapters of this letter spell that out. And then in chapter 4, he begins to describe what this actually looks like as it begins to be implemented on the ground. And as you get into chapter 5, he begins to spell that out specifically in terms of our relationships with one another. And this is where we find ourselves. And the remarkable thing is as he describes how that's going to come about, he doesn't do it in what would seem to me to be an epic sort of scale. I mean, how is evil going to be undone? I went and saw Harry Potter Friday. It's going to be undone by finding 7 Horcruxes and destroying them through dramatic interactions and finding swords and all those kinds of things. I mean, that's what you expect, right? The undoing of evil. Dun, dun, dun. Epic, glorious, big, gigantic swords and sand, or whatever things Harry Potter does. So, okay, so that's what you think, but that's not what... So Paul in chapter 5, he doesn't begin, "Now find the ultimate elder wand and wave it in this direction and undo evil by talking about the one who must not be named." He doesn't say that. He begins with two verses and says a marvelous statement. "Therefore, out of everything that I've said before, be imitators of God as beloved..." What's the next word? "Children." Come back to that. "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And he describes what that looks like. And he begins in the context of the local church. And he says, let no sexual immorality be named among you. In fact, the reason why sexual immorality is listed right after this self-giving picture of Christ's love is that any sexual activity outside of the covenant of marriage is inherently sinful, because it's all about me. It's about me getting what I want and not about me laying down my life for someone else. He goes on and he talks about not being drunk with wine, but instead being filled with the Spirit, speaking together, encouraging one another, singing together. Don't sing to me. On your own after the service would be weird. But this picture of life in this community where we're being mutually encouraged and mutually built up and doing life in such a way that we're mirroring Christ's love for us by laying down our lives, pouring ourselves out for one another. And then he moves to marriage. He doesn't move to weird rings indwelled with evil spirits. He talks about the most mundane relationships in the world. Everyday things, small things, basic things. And he talks about a relationship of a husband to his wife and a wife to her husband. And what does it mean that the gospel is true? And how does it impact and shape the way that we do life together in marriage? And how a husband lays down his life for the good of his wife. And a wife submits to the leadership of her husband. And they become this beautiful, glorious, amazing picture of the gospel in the way that they just get up in the morning and interact and go on dates and talk to one another and do life. And then he moves from marriage to raising kids. The never ending trying to figure out what time should they be allowed to come downstairs in the morning, and how do we make sure that they're terrified of running out on the federal, how do we make them eat peas and make it like good news for them that they eat peas, so that they sing as they sit at the table and desire peas and broccoli and the most mundane everyday diaper changing and after the diaper's off, them letting something else go and all of that stuff becomes the means by which God on an epic scale is pushing back the darkness, summing up everything under the headship and the reign and the glory of King Jesus. This is the context of what a parent is and what a child is. I mean, from the very, very beginning, God ordained that this parent-child relationship would be particularly special, it'd be integral, it'd be central, it'd be foundational to his plan, to how he intended to fill the earth with his glory. Back in Genesis 1:28, favorite passage in Genesis, "Be fruitful and multiply." It's a great text. Fill the earth. Love to obey that text. With this idea that God created man and woman in his image, and that as they have children, that those children would begin to fill the earth with his glory, fill the earth with his image. And there's a great text of Malachi chapter 2. In fact, if you want to, you can turn over there with me. If you don't want to, that's fine. You can just trust me. And it's this text where God is pronouncing judgment on Israel. And in this particular section, he's pronouncing judgment on Israel because the husbands have been unfaithful to their wives. They haven't... the wives of their youth, they've abandoned them for younger women. They've chased after other gods and chased after other women. And God is now coming in judgment against them. And this is one of the things that he says. And he says in verse 14, He's talking about why God is not accepting favor for them. He's not showing favor for them. And it says to this, but you say, why does he not? This is because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly children. This idea of raising children. We live in a culture that treats children as kind of an accessory. I was at Starbucks today, and it's amazing. I was with Riley, and there was a table of probably 20-year-olds. So don't be too harsh on them. I wasn't. And they were sitting there, and I began to eavesdrop again. But they were saying profanities, and so that was why I did. As I was listening to this conversation, this conversation, I think it began with a conversation about abortion. They were trying to have a debate over when it was okay to have an abortion, when it was not okay to have an abortion. And then it moved on to begin to talk about the actual, their hopes and their dreams for having a child and what they really wanted for their child. And the second debate after abortion, they moved on to even graver things and began to have a debate over, would you rather your child read books a lot or be a good athlete? All of them unanimously at the table wanted athletes, and particularly basketball players. The final debate came between soccer and basketball, and I'm sorry to say that basketball won out. I think there was kind of consensus that there was more money to be had worldwide with the basketball. But even more than that, they wanted to be a parent, not of some book nerd like me, but they wanted to be the parents of, you know, hoopsters. Cool children. So that was the accessory they wanted their children to be. And so in our culture almost, children haven't become this central calling. It's something that you kind of add on to your life wherever it fits, however it goes. And yet in the story of the Bible, I mean, it's central. That God gives you the gift of marriage. And he says that the primary, what was God seeking when he created this thing called marriage among two people who loved him? That they'd create children who love him. That those children would have children that love him. That those children would have children who love him. And so as we come to this text, I mean, Paul, in a lot of ways, is summarizing what the Bible says everywhere about children, but you need to know the context. And the context in Ephesians and the context in the whole of the Bible is that if you're a parent, the call to be a parent, the call to be a father and a mother is a weighty calling. It's central to the plan of God and the purposes of God on the earth. That he would be known, that he would be loved, that he'd be obeyed. Okay? So the text is split in two. Just like with husbands and with wives, he split it in two. He talked to the wives first, and then he moved on to the husbands. In this text, he begins with the children, and then he moves to the fathers. And we're going to talk about why he focuses on fathers in just a minute. Mothers and women do not check out. Okay, so he begins with the children, and he gives the children, there's 3 points, conveniently. One, he gives them a command, and then to the command, he qualifies that command. And third, he gives a reason for that command. Why obedience to that command is absolutely essential and central. So let's look at what he says. Look with me in verse 1. He says, children, obey your parents. Simple enough. Obey your parents. Now what's interesting about this is the word that's chosen there that's translated in this translation is obey. We would also translate it to be listen. Listen to your parents. But not listen like so that you can recognize, you could rewrite like, hey, so if I'm listening to my wife and Jenny says the car is white, and I would write down, oh, I listened to you, see, I wrote down the car is white. No, he's talking about listen the way that my wife wants me to listen to her, which is actually ingest her words, take them in, pay attention to them, observe them, meditate on them, think on them. This is funny. No one likes that. And then begin to live your life in accordance with those words. And so the first thing Paul commands children is listen and obey your parents. Now, just a quick aside, what's interesting to me is, before we even jump into that, is that we're in this letter to the Ephesians. And the way this letter would have arrived, and the pastor would have stood up, and he would have read this letter to his congregation. And it's interesting that he gets to chapter 6, and Paul turns and begins to address children. Which means, children are listening to the letter to the Ephesians being read to the church. We begin to think that children need to get to a certain age before they can take on certain theological principles and certain truths about the gospel and about sin and about the sovereignty of God and about the grace of God. Paul's assumption in this text is, as it's being read, there are children that he needs to address that are sitting in front of the person reading it. And all of us are children. And we need to hear this. And his first command to these children who are sitting there is, obey, listen to your parents. And not just in a way that you can regurgitate what they said, but that you can take it in, devour it, meditate on it, think on it. But then he adds a qualifier, almost like a description of what exactly this obeying or this listening to, where it comes from. And he says, in the Lord. Obey your parents, listen to your parents in the Lord. That's not a throwaway line, it's a qualifier. In other words, every ounce of authority that your parents have is derived in that they speak the word of God to you. Their authority is tied to God's authority, and their commission is to speak to you and to speak not just random words, not just whatever they want, but rather they're supposed to communicate to you. My calling as a father is to speak to my children and to wash them and to set in front of them the word of God itself so that they can listen to, meditate on, set their lives according to God speaking. Parents are meant to be the mediators of God's word to their children. And what's remarkable as well, given our culture, is this is what Paul says children need more than anything. And that conversation we went at the table is very, very concerned with success, financial, social, that they would be cool, that they would be accepted, that they would be academically successful, that they would get a good job someday and make lots of money, if you consider the MBA a good job. And it seems like all the weight of culture, all the weight of what it means to be a parent is driving at, you need to release your children to be successful, to make it in the world, to graduate with multiple degrees, to get a great job someday, or to be righteous and good and be morally good people if you come from Christian circles, or just to make lots and lots of money and have business savvy, or be a doctor because that's respectable, or to be a lawyer because that's a good thing. And then just to do whatever. I was really holding back there. You should appreciate that. Okay. And what Paul says your children need more than anything is to hear the word of God, to hear you and obey you in the Lord. The call to be a parent is not primarily and first to make a successful child so they can get a great job someday and you can brag to your neighbors about what little Johnny is doing, where he's graduating, and what kind of job he's getting. The primary job of a parent is not to make sure that you raise up a child who's socially with it, who's in the in crowd, or in kind of the, maybe at least the medium crowd. And your calling as a parent is to saturate them, to speak to them in such a way that they hear and see and behold God as you parent them. and what we need as children. Imitators of God, children of God, adopted children of God, more than anything is to hear and behold the Word of God. To meditate on it, to think on it, to be saturated with it, and to obey it. So children, obey your parents. And the reverse of that, parents, make sure that when you speak the very words of God to them. You saturate them with the Bible. You tell them of God's grace. You teach them who Jesus is and what he did for them. Make sure that's what you're aiming at. Then last, what is this benefit or the grounding or the reason why? He says, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And he says in verse 1, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. God has ordained that and this isn't lock stock. This isn't like some sort of, if it's isn't a mechanical process. If you do A, B, C, then your children will turn out D, E, F. Rather, it's this calling that the normal means by which God intends to save children, the normal means by which God intends to raise up children who know him, who love him, obey him, is this idea that I speak and saturate and wash my children in the Word of God. I give them a biblical worldview. We're going to launch in that in just a second. But they listen to those words. They obey those words. They meditate on those words. They live life according to those words. And this is just the normal rhythm that God has created in history, the means by which our children are meant to know Jesus, to love Jesus, to walk in his ways, to walk in righteousness. This is right. This is the means by which things will go well with them or well for them. And what Paul means here is something radically different than what a number of preachers would say to you. In other words, what he means go well for you, it doesn't mean they'll have a big boat. It doesn't mean that they'll work and have a house like in a penthouse downtown. I don't know why you'd want that. But or have a giant house in Littleton. Again, I don't know why. But that things will go well for you doesn't mean that they'll necessarily have monetary success or outward success. It means that things will go well with them. They'll walk in God, they'll know him, they'll be obedient to him, they'll love him, they'll have real blessing. And so children, all the children in the room, whether you're 7 or whether you're 55, obey the Lord. Listen to the Lord, for this is right, that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. Fathers. Starting in verse 4. He says this, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And this follows a pattern that's kind of walked, that we've walked all the way through in chapter 4, chapter 5, and now in chapter 6. That we're not simply supposed to start changing our behavior, but rather, Paul says, you put off one thing and put on another thing. And so the first thing that we're to put off is this idea that you do not provoke your children to anger. That's an odd thing to put off. Does anyone else think that's an odd thing for Paul to have put there? I would have put something different. I don't know what I would have put, but I didn't have as much time to think about it as he did. But he put, do not provoke your children to anger. So why this command here? I'm going to take a shot. A father is invested with an enormous amount of authority over his children. A ton today. And in Paul's day, it was even more. In fact, in Paul's day, a father had more authority over his children than he did over the slaves in his household. And so Paul essentially is saying here, look, you have enormous authority over your children. You are, in essence, you are God to them. You are Caesar to them. You have absolute authority over the lives of your children in your household. And these children have wills. I don't know if you know this. If you don't have children, you don't know this yet. And if you just had a baby, you don't know this yet. You think you do. Just wait. It's amazing. Marvelous. Okay, they have wills. And so what happens when absolute total authority meets small yet stubborn, the will to self-will? What happens? Come on. Sass, maybe? Sass? Anger? Rage? Temper tantrums? Saw one the other day at the store. It's amazing. Kid flopped down in the middle of the store being kicking. I love it when it happens. And so Paul's command to fathers is, don't just poke at that all the time. The means by which you father is not to see that self-will, and because you're a prideful, arrogant man, and you want to assert your authority and wield your power in the home, don't just go and start poking at that. In other words, use your authority well. Don't use it simply to provoke anger. Use it to point them somewhere else. Use your authority in a godly way. So put off this kind of, I don't know how many fathers in the room, but there's this constant temptation as a father that when you're sitting down and you're watching and it's the fourth quarter of the Navy game and the other team is starting to come back, Arkansas State, and they're starting to come back into the game and it's getting very tense and exciting and you are perfectly perched on the couch with a blanket, Coke Zero, some almonds. I'm on a diet. I'm trying to eat almonds. And so, and you're watching the end of this game. There's 3 minutes left, and Navy just stupidly fumbled it. And it looks like Dobbs is hurt, and he's going to go out of the game. And it's heading to this great climactic moment. And it's perfect because the entire game, your kids have enjoyed the game by sleeping upstairs in their room. And then in comes Hayes Carson Mully. Daddy, Daddy, show me this. I want to see this. Can you do this? Can you? I need you to come upstairs and see this. And we got to play with this. And when you want to go outside, you want to do this. And read me this book. And it's amazing in that moment how easy it is. Say, go upstairs. Your mother would love to read you that book. And you guys, you need to be creative enough to go play on your own. And so for your sake, I want you to go outside and I want you to play by yourself. Hayes? Hayes? Hayes, I said go upstairs. Now you're just being disobedient. And so now it becomes about obedience and creativity and all these wonderful things. But at the end of the day, let's be honest, man. I just wanted to watch the end of the game without having to explain it. Yes, the blue team is Navy. Yes, it's 20 to 19. Yes, 20 is bigger than 19. Yes, Navy is winning. Yes, that's a good thing. Yes. No, I don't think Arkansas State's a good team. They're the bad guys. That's right. They're bad. Navy's good. It becomes easy in that moment to just push, 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 provoke, make it all about obedience and make it all about, but at the end of the day, it's all about me, right? This obedience thing, just go upstairs and be creative and kind of learn how to play by yourself. I was an only child, I could play by myself. All of that stuff, man, it in that moment, it's me wielding my authority, not for the good of my children, but because I'm enjoying my Coke Zero and I'm watching Navy trounce Arkansas State in the end. And I'm eating my almonds. And I don't want to be bothered. And I think Paul's saying, man, put that off. Put off this self-serving authority that's just there to kind of poke at your children or provoke or wield it so that they don't bother you, so that they just kind of do what you want, so that you can be maybe seen as this great authority in your home. And to flip that, I think another thing that he's saying is like, don't be the kind of dad or the kind of mom that all you're doing is creating boundaries and rules and point them to something. Not to anger. Point them to joy. Point them to fullness. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So put off wielding authority for your own ends, your own means. Instead, what do we put on? But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now I want you to go with me somewhere, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Because Deuteronomy chapter 6 basically outlines what does this look like, what does this mean? So flip with me back to Deuteronomy 6. Is everybody there? Good. So we see these two kind of principles laid out. So I want to outline it for you as Paul does. And then we're going to jump into this text. I want to draw out three big ideas from this text that have to do with instruction. And so he says, first, bring them up in the discipline of the Lord. And all discipline is a big scary word, right? Like, I mean, maybe, I don't know, maybe for you it's just a great word. Maybe some of you it's a scary word. But all discipline means is like, here's the road to life. Here's the road to God. Don't go that way. Don't go this way. And as they start to go that way, you're kind of walking alongside them, and you're nudging them, sometimes forcefully, back on to kind of this is the way you go. No, hey, this is the way to go. No, this is the way to life. This is the way to joy. This is the way to peace. And you're centering the boundaries of the road and saying, hey, don't go off the road. Stay on the road. Stay on the road. I know you want to do that, but go this way. It's way better. And that's all discipline is. It's not the enforcement of your will. It's saying, hey, this is the way to God. This is the way to joy. This is the way to peace. This is the way to life. And so we walk with our children, and we nudge them this way, and we nudge them that way, and we nudge them this way. And sometimes we put our foot down, no. And we do whatever we need to do as parents to encourage our children to go that way. And so that's discipline. But then the second piece is instruction. So there's a negative piece, kind of like a, hey, don't go that way, go this way. But then there's this positive piece, this instruction. And so I would plead with you, in instruction, it's setting before them where the road's going. That it's better. It's glorious. It's beautiful. It's stunning. And so we teach them where not to go, but we also say, man, here's the meaning of life. Here's who God is. Go that way. And when you get there, it's glorious. It's beautiful. It's stunning. So there's discipline and there's instruction. There's kind of this negative, hey, no, no, and go there. It's good. It's glorious. And here's how it touches everything. Look at me in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. This is the lengthiest passage on parenting in the Bible. God has given Israel the law. He's just laid out what the great commandment is, and he's going to lay out here specifically and say this. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so God instructs parents, set this law everywhere. But we need some work on the word law. So the word law, for a lot of us, means a list of rules. The word law in the Old Testament never means a list of rules. It means the whole story of what God has done. It's the complete revelation of who God is and how he loves us and what he's doing in history for us. It specifically, for Moses here, would have included creation. It would include the promises given to the patriarchs. It would have included the story of the Exodus, you know, Prince of Egypt. That whole story and how God redeemed people and saved people. It was that kind of big picture revelation of God. And so the first thing that I want you to see in this text of what it means to be a godly parent is you point beyond your children. We live in a culture that will tell them that the world is about them. The world is about you. It's about your interpretation of feelings. It's about how you interpret the world. It's how you respond to certain things. It's your dreams, your hopes. Well, you go after those dreams. Whatever you want to be, you can be it, which is not true. Your child is too short to play in the NBA. I can just say that universally right here in this room. I'm pretty confident. They're too short or too slow. My kid maybe, but none of your kids are going to MIT and get a PhD in astro superconductor physics. Like, none of them. But the world will tell them over and over and over again, and Oprah will yell at them and tell them over and over again, you can be whatever you want to be, live your dreams, however you feel in response to the, it's all about you, you, you. And the first thing I want you to see is point to God. They have to see God. We, as God's children, have to see God. We live in a culture obsessed with the self. And Moses says here, set in front of them everywhere, the majesty, the bigness, the glory, the absolute strength and authority of God. That it's His dreams, His purposes, His sovereign action, His grace, His commandments, His law. Set that before them and set it everywhere. Not just at church on Sundays. Not just before they go to bed when you say your nice prayer, but everywhere. On the doorposts of your house, when they leave, the last thing they see is the law of God, the reminder of who God is. As you're walking down the road to go get coffee, talk to them about God. As they begin to reflect and see the mountains, begin to talk about God. When they go to school, talk about God. When they get up in the morning, talk about God. When they eat meals, talk about God. When they begin to get in a fight with their sister, stop it. Definitely. But talk about God. Talk about Him everywhere. Which means you have to be stunned by Him. It won't work unless those words are written on your heart and you're stunned by who this God is. So to be a godly parent, it's not a list of behaviors. First and foremost, it's that you be a man or woman stunned by the majesty, the greatness, the beauty, the wonder of who God is. And if you have a child, or you're around somebody else's child, or you're around my child, set before them everywhere who God is. So it's immersive, it's all the time, it's centered on who God is. Taking every opportunity to declare to your children the stunning reality that there is not one square inch of the universe, not one setting, not one profession, not one subject over which Jesus does not cry out, mine. We've been adopted by God, sovereign God, who does not provoke us to anger, but through every circumstance imaginable, through every context imaginable, is working in our lives to bring us up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. To tell us again and again, no, this way will kill you. This obsession, this deep concern over your own honor, over your own reputation, over being successful, over making enough money, over sex, over whatever the thing is, it's going to kill you. Come to me. Walk in my ways. Pursue me. Know me. Love me. He works sovereignly in every circumstance for our good, to discipline us and to bring us to Himself. This is our Father. We are His children. Paul's plea to us is to obey Him, to listen to him. Not out of some duty to obey some list, but because there's life there. There's wisdom there. There's joy there. There's righteousness there. So tonight we end where we always end. But tonight in particular, we're going to come to this table and you'll take the bread. You'll dip it in the wine. You'll be reminded that this is the body and the blood of Jesus. But I want you to think through that to realize that this body and this blood was the cost of your adoption. And that your father, no matter how great or how awful your earthly father was, is our God in heaven. And he will not provoke you to anger. He's here to bring you up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord that you may have life, that things may go well for you, and you may live long in the land. Let's pray. So God, for those of us who are parents, make us these kinds of parents. Let us be imitators of you, loving one another, loving our children as Christ himself gave himself for us. God, for those in the room who aren't parents, God, I pray that they would long to be these kind of parents. And God, I pray that they would understand who you are and your glory and your grace, and they would long to see you and hear your words and obey you. And I pray that you would make all of us these kinds of men and women who hear your word, obey your word, meditate on your word, and believe that this is the way of wisdom, this is the way of good, this is the way of peace. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.